Well, good morning, church. So good to see you this morning. Thank you for coming and worshiping and lifting high the name of Jesus. I quit singing there for just a moment during worship time just to hear y'all. And y'all sound way better than I do, by the way. But so lovely just to hear us together singing praises to our King. We're going to dive into God's Word here in just a moment, but I just would like for us to take, call it a pastoral moment, if you will, before we jump into God's Word. As Orv mentioned, Easter's coming. It's our first Easter, so can I ask you to consider something? You know, Easter is this, the time of Easter, is this weird kind of a thing because it moves around on us, doesn't it? And this year, Easter's a little bit early, and the Lord would have it, it coincides with spring break. And so I know many of y'all will be going on vacations and will be leaving town for the week, and that's great. In fact, my family and I are going to, this week, get a little bit of time away. We'll be back in time for next Sunday. And so here's my pastoral ask. If that's you, and you are consider yourself a member here or a tender here, and Hope Bible Church is your home, would you consider being back in time for Easter? Would you? Maybe you're planning to travel back on Easter Sunday. I totally get it, totally. But would you consider coming back a day early? And the reason for this is our first Easter as a faith family, and we don't get to do this again. I don't know if you know this, but I'm not planning on planting another church. This is my church. This is the church that the Lord has called us to. And we only get the first time together. And so how awesome would it be if we could do this together as a faith family? So I just ask for you to consider that. If you're traveling out between Palm Sunday, which is next Sunday, and Easter Sunday, if maybe you consider to be back in time and we can celebrate Easter together. Pastoral moment over. Now let's dive into God's Word, okay? If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we're going to go through the entire chapter of Mark here this morning. And if you're here and you don't have a Bible, if you would raise your hand, our ushers would love to bring you a Bible so that you can follow along with us as we dive into God's Word this morning. Mark chapter 13, and here in a moment we'll begin in verse 1. Now, in the 1600s, so some 400 years ago, and about 100 years after the Reformation period began, a Lutheran theologian by the name of Meldinius penned this helpful phrase for us: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. What he meant was that for the essential truths of God's Word, those truths necessary for salvation, we need to be unified around those truths. Right? There's no room really for disagreement on those essential truths of God's Word. So we need to be unified around that. However, for the non-essential truths, those non-essential truths, non-essential to our salvation, we must have liberty. In other words, we must give each other the freedom to have some differing viewpoints on some things. But in all things, we must have love for one another. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. Otherwise, if we don't have those, the church will dissolve into divisiveness and disunity. And the reason this is important, the reason I bring this phrase up for us this morning, is that today's passage that we're going to be covering is not probably, but definitely most theologically challenging passage in all of the Gospel of Mark. So thanks for coming today. It's hard to interpret. It's hard to understand what Jesus means in all things there. And there are a lot of differing views on this. And it's quite likely that I'm going to say something in my explanation of the text that you're going to disagree with. And that's okay. Y'all have the right to be wrong, okay? And I do too, okay? And I do too. So here's the essential truth that we need to keep in mind, that we need to unify around as we go through this passage. The essential truth is that Jesus is coming back to save us from all trouble. We should have unity around that. The non-essential truth is the when and how Jesus returns. Okay? So we should give each other the liberty to have differing viewpoints about when and how Jesus is going to return. Okay? But in all things, in all matters, throughout this passage this morning as we're studying it, we should have charity toward one another. We should love one another. In fact, we just covered the two greatest commandments that Jesus says. It's to love God with every fiber of our being. And what's the second? Love one another. And this is a great Sunday for us to practice those two great commandments for us. All right, so here's the main idea. With all that in view, with all that in mind, here is the main idea that we're working with from our text this morning, and it's this. We are chosen for rescue, not for ruin. We are chosen for rescue, not for ruin. Living the life that God has assigned each and every one of us is hard. It is. But if we endure to the end, we will be saved. Hear me though. Not by our own efforts, but by the effort of Jesus himself through the cross and the resurrection. Our role in that is to believe him and what he has done for us with faithful hope. We cling to that. That's our role in this. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And see, as we're going through here, what Jesus is doing is here, he's outlining the scope of his rescue mission, the scope of his rescue plan. And it is total, it is global, it is holistic, okay? So let's see what I mean by that. Let's dive into the text here. Mark chapter 13, let's pick up here in verse 1. This is God's word. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones or what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, we must remember the context of Jesus' words and what's been going on over the last several days leading up to this point. And on the first day of the week, we saw that Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey and triumphantly. And then on the second day, the first day of the week, by the way, it was Sunday. The second day of the week, he enters back into the temple. And this time, he pronounces judgment on the temple by cleansing it because it was fruitless. It was barren. And then the next day, likely the third day, he starts confronting the religious leaders who are also faithless and fruitless, like the temple. We saw that in chapters 11 and 12. But here is Jesus is leaving the opulent temple, and then now one of his disciples makes this exclamation about this about how awesome this temple structure is. Were they paying attention? We showed this picture of the temple. I'd like for us to bring that up again, just so you could understand the context of what this disciple was saying, who is unnamed and is probably thankful to this day that he is unnamed. Outwardly, you can see that this temple was stunning. It was a monstrosity. It was huge. It was a 35-acre structure that could hold 12 football fields. That's massive. The outward retaining wall that you see there, the outward wall there was some 15 stories tall. And the blocks that were used to build each of those, the wall and also the surrounding structures inside were enormous. Some of them 60 feet in length. Massive. The sheer magnitude of the temple exceeded in size any other temple in the ancient world. It was magnificent from the outside. That's why the disciple made this statement. It's like, this is an amazing structure, Jesus. It was splendid and full of grandeur outwardly. And inwardly, completely fruitless. Completely full of idolatrous worship. And what do we know about God? God looks on the inside, while we look on the outside. Of course, this is a good picture of our hearts and our need for Jesus Christ, right? And so that's why Jesus tells the disciples that this beautiful structure, this complex, would be thrown down and destroyed. And now what follows here, what we're going to read next, what follows is Jesus' detailed description of the events surrounding the destruction. And he says it's going to be an awful time, both leading up to it and afterwards. But here, friends, we need to catch this. He will rescue them. He will return to rescue them from total ruin. So what we're going to see here first is that Jesus rescues from earthly calamity. Jesus rescues from earthly calamity. Let's pick up here in verse 3. And as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" It's literally, "I am." Okay, we know God is the great I am. Here's saying, "I am." They're going to come and say that I'm God, and they will lead many astray. Verse 7, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the fruit of the birth pains." So Jesus walks out of the temple with his disciples. They walk up the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives stood over Jerusalem, and it was the highest point. So it overlooked the temple. So what follows is them sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple when they could see inside. And disciples ask him, when is this destruction to this temple going to happen? And what are the signs that we need to look for? And Jesus starts by warning them not to be led astray or alarmed because of the earthly calamity that is coming. There will be wars, there will be earthquakes and famines. But interestingly, and this is scary, I'm sure it scared them, he says these are just the beginning of the birth pains. I remember when Jen was in labor with our daughters, I've never seen her in so much pain. And there wasn't anything I could do about it. It's excruciating. And Jesus says what's coming is just the beginning of the birth pains. Can you imagine? In other words, it's going to be pretty terrible. But we have to remember that Jesus is talking about the signs leading up to the temple's destruction here. And he says that the disciples should not be alarmed or led astray. Why? Because we are chosen for rescue, not for ruin. We are chosen for rescue, not for ruin, and he rescues from earthly calamity. But we also see he rescues from enemy oppression as well. He rescues from enemy oppression. Let's look here as Jesus continues. He's going to build out what he's saying and explaining it in more detail. Verse 9, it says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever it is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus here continues. He says, now, be on your guard. This word is used by Jesus some four times throughout his discourse here. And it has this idea of processing information by directing one's attention to something. So, in other words, Jesus is saying that as they see these events unfolding before them, he says, don't be fooled or led astray. See them for what they really are. And their persecution, did you catch this? Their persecution is a sign of the temple's destruction. Be on your guard. Stay awake. Watch out. And he says that they're going to be delivered over to councils, to governors, and to kings. And if we keep reading in the New Testament, what we find in when we come to the book of Acts and the church is born at Pentecost, then guess what begins to happen as the gospel goes out? Persecution comes. Disciples are beaten. They're imprisoned. Some are even murdered. But interestingly enough, Jesus says that the reason that they will stand before these governors and kings, did you catch it? Is to bear witness before them. It's so they can share the gospel. And they do. If you keep reading in the book of Acts, they make the best of the moment. And they share the gospel before all of those court officials. This is one God-ordained way that all of the nations will hear the gospel. And by the way, this fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy continues to this day. Persecution for the sake of Jesus and the gospel is still happening to this day. Which is, by the way, further proof that the gospel is still faithfully being proclaimed. But Jesus here comforts his disciples by telling them not to be anxious because the Holy Spirit will give them the right words to say in the moment. And when you read the book of Acts and you see them preaching the gospel in those hard moments, life or death moments, you got to go, wow, I could never come up with a sermon like that on the fly. They couldn't either. It's because Jesus' words of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, giving them the right words to say in the right moment came true with them. And it's still going to be difficult. Families are going to be against one another because of the gospel. But the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will be with them, helping them endure to the end. When I used to travel in marketplace job that I had before going into vocational ministry, I used to travel to some other countries. And sometimes it could be a little unnerving. Going out of this country and into a foreign country. You realize very quickly that you're in a foreign country and the laws of your country do not apply to the laws of the country that you're in. And that can be a little scary at times. So this is just me. I would always find out, where is the U.S. Embassy? And I always just had it in my head. Why? Because if something happened, that was a safe place because I was a U.S. citizen and I could go there and I guarded my passport like it was my life, right? I kept it with me everywhere I would go, not out of fear. I think that's wisdom. But I would always try to find out, okay, there's the U.S. Embassy. I know if I need to go there, if I'm in trouble for whatever reason, I can go there for help. You see, that knowledge was a comfort. It's the place that could get me to safety. Well, Jesus' promise to his persecuted people is essentially this. You are ambassadors representing me before governors and kings. And only this time, my embassy is going with you. My comfort is going with you. The Holy Spirit is always with you, helping you before your enemies. And that's the witness of Scripture, especially as we see it in the book of Acts. Friends, he rescues us from enemy oppression. We're chosen for rescue, not for ruin. Now, let's continue here as Jesus continues, and he's just getting warmed up. Look here with me in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. All right, so up to this point, everything Jesus has been saying makes sense in the context of the destruction of the temple. But here's where things get really tricky. What in the world, for example, is the abomination of desolation. Well, this is where we need to know our Bibles. This phrase is used in the book of Daniel, specifically in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And in that context, it's a prophecy about an abomination that was going to happen in the temple at some point in the future. Now, there are many views about the abomination of desolation. I'm going to give you three main views, and you can either pick one of those or pick another one, okay? But here's the first one. Some believe that the abomination of desolation is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, if you will, from 2 Thessalonians and the Antichrist from Revelation. That's one view. Here's a second one. Some believe that the abomination of desolation was already fulfilled by the time that Jesus was uttering these words. They argue it was fulfilled in 167 BC. The Syrian general Antiochus IV conquered Israel, came into the land, goes into the temple, and erects a statue of Zeus and sacrifices a pig on the altar of God. Certainly an abomination. Certainly. And then he makes desolate, Antiochus does, he makes desolate the temple and Israel writ large. So that's the second view. Here's a third. Others believe that this wasn't fulfilled yet, but would be fulfilled and has now been fulfilled in AD 70 when the temple is destroyed by the Romans. There was a rebellion, the Romans came in, and as punishment, they destroyed the temple. And they did some pretty abominable things inside the temple just to mock Israel and their God before they destroyed it. And then, by the way, just to put the icing on the cake, they destroyed Jerusalem too. So, friends, all three of these views are possible. There's some really strong arguments for each one. Now, you can pick one, maybe talk about it over lunch and decide, you know, where you're at on that. That's fine. But Jesus' words here seem about tribulation seem to indicate that he's referring to events occurring on a more global scale, a holistic kind of scale. And the destruction of the temple appears to be a prelude or a picture of the end of the age right before Jesus returns. Regardless, though, of one's viewpoint, we need to make sure that we don't miss the main point. And Jesus is making a point here of saying, God will shorten these days on account of the elect. They're not going to go on indefinitely. They have a duration. And it's the elect that's the reason they have a smaller duration. Now, you might be wondering, like, okay, what's the elect? Well, the elect in the New Testament always refers to believers, always refers to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and are saved and are part of the family of God. They are the chosen in Christ, if you will. And we only read it just once so far, but Jesus uses this word three times in this segment here, this part of the passage, and he's using it to refer to elect believers, the chosen in Christ, the chosen believers. And theologically, the Bible teaches that God elects those, chooses those who will place their faith in Jesus. Now you might be going, but Pastor, what about people's free will? What about people's ability to choose? Well, to that I say, the Bible also teaches that we have a human responsibility to obey God's call for repentance. He calls us to, every man, woman, and child, everywhere, to repent and turn to the Lord. And we have a human responsibility to hear that call and turn and obey Jesus Christ. So which is it? God's sovereign choice or humankind's responsibility? See, we tend to look at this as a either or, and as humans, sometimes we create these dichotomies because it makes kind of sense because we're fallible and we can only possibly process so much complexity at a time. And so often what we'll do is we'll create dichotomies, false dichotomies, that make it easier for us to try to say, well, it's one or the other. But friends, Scripture, the witness of Scripture is that it's both and, not either or. Well, how do we reconcile that? It's a beautiful mystery. It's a beautiful mystery that God elects and that we consciously and obediently choose to place our faith in Christ for salvation. Now, I can see I've lost some of you. Between the abomination of desolation and now election. Let's remember this, friends. Jesus is not trying to confuse his disciples or us here. It's just a few days before he dies on the cross. And he's providing some final warnings about events that are going to happen after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And he's saying that the days of the tribulation will be cut short for the sake of believers. Praise God for that. God cares about those whom he has redeemed. We should view these events not with fear, but with faith. He rescues from enemy oppression. We are chosen for rescue, not for ruin. He also rescues us from something else here. He rescues us from false Christs. Let's pick up here in verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Notice that Jesus says during these days there will be false prophets and false Christs, and they will be powerful enough to perform signs and wonders, miraculous signs and wonders, to try to prove who they are. And their desire is to lead, if possible, believers astray. And Jesus says again, to be on our guard. Don't be led astray by fakers. Think about a piece of art, if you will. The world's top art authenticators have spent so many thousands of hours with the genuine article, studying the real thing, the real deal, that a forgery becomes really obvious to them, even the best one. And Jesus is telling us to stay so close enough to him, to the real thing, to him, so that the counterfeit can't fool us. How do we do this? Well, the Bible is the way that we study the true Jesus. The Bible reveals who Jesus is. It reveals what he has done. And if we have a deep relationship with him, then we'll know when someone else comes claiming to be him, who is not. And if we're not spending time with Jesus in his word, then we'll just get duped and led astray by false Jesuses and false gospels. And friends, there are false gospels all around us. Prosperity gospel, you know, come to Jesus and get rich, health, and an easy life. It's false. Don't believe it, friends. Don't be led astray by that. And there's many others. We need to stick close to Jesus. We don't recognize a fake by studying all the counterfeits. We recognize a fake by studying the truth. And the truth is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, or no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is saying, watch out, loved ones. Watch out. Be on your guard. Be forewarned. Study the truth. Spot the fake. He rescues us from false Christs. Also here, and finally, he rescues us from cosmic chaos. From cosmic chaos. Look here with me in verse 24, if you would, please. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect. Notice it says his elect, his chosen, super sweet, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Jesus here, as he continues, he uses prophetic imagery to describe the final judgment on sin and evil when he returns. Now, there are many Old Testament allusions here, and we don't possibly have the time to cover them all. Okay, may I suggest you can study those, get a reference Bible, and you'll see some references from this passage to Old Testament. Take those Old Testament tangents. It's amazing. We just don't, you don't want me to preach for 90 minutes today, okay? A darkened sun and moon, along with stars falling from heaven, are images depicting total cosmic collapse. Darkness in the Bible represents sin. And the spiritual forces of evil are doing everything within their power to destroy everyone through cosmic chaos. But the return of Jesus will bring its total end. There's this phenomenon, you might be familiar with it. There's a phenomenon that astronomers note. It's the darkest point of the night sky, and it's not at midnight, like one might initially think. It's in the hours just before the dawn when the moon has set and the sun has not quite, the rays of the sun, the light of the sun is not at a point where we can start to see it. It's where that phrase, the night is always darkest before the dawn, that's where that phrase comes from. Jesus will come suddenly. When the night is darkest. But he'll come in great glory and power in the clouds as the true temple. Whereas we see in the Old Testament, God's manifest presence once resided over the temple in a cloud, Jesus returns as the true temple riding on the clouds, representing the manifest power, presence, and glory of God. Can I get a booyah? Friends, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you have nothing to fear. Nothing. Hear me. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ, you have everything to fear. Can I encourage you to do so today? Walk out in faith instead of fear. We have true hope in a true Savior who has truly said he is coming back for his chosen people. Get excited. He rescues from cosmic chaos. We are chosen for rescue, not for ruin. Now, we come to the great question of timing. When will all these things happen? Look with me here. Let's see what Jesus has to say about that in answer to that question. Verse 28 here. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. The short answer to the question of timing is, we don't know. I know that's not satisfying. But God in his infinite wisdom has decided not to tell us. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to believe him at his word. He wants us to be focused on being on the mission of loving God and pointing all people to the hope of Jesus Christ. And the fig tree example here, though, has something really important for us. It tells us that his return is imminent. And when it begins, it will happen quickly. Praise God for that. The quote Jesus says here, I'm quoting him, this generation not passing away. That's debatable, OK? Okay, there's a lot more debate on that. Here's kind of where I'm arguing from. I take it to mean that he's referring to the generation that's alive when the final events take place that he's just described. That generation will not pass away. He's not looking at his disciples and pointing, I don't believe, and saying, this generation. That makes it really hard because not all these things took place before that generation died. Now, there's arguments about that. Again, non-essentials liberty, okay? Non-essentials liberty. Did you catch, too, by the way, that while heaven and earth may pass away, whose words live on forever? His. They're always true. They're eternal. And we can always trust them. By the way, Jesus in his humanity says that not even he knows when he's returning. Boy, there's been so much debate about that too. I told you, this is a challenging passage. But we don't skip challenging passages. We work through them and we ask for the Holy Spirit to help us understand them. Right, friends? When Jesus says that, he is not denying his divinity. He's not. He's still God. It doesn't mean that he's not God. He is God. It means that he's speaking from his fully human nature. And as the Son, he fully submits to the will of the Father. So, be on guard. Keep awake, because we don't know when Jesus is coming. But it will happen suddenly, and it is imminent. Church, I mentioned earlier that in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. And when we come to difficult passages like this one to fully understand, there is a danger that we get distracted from the main point of the passage and go down all these little rabbit trails. Those are fun, and there's times and places to go do those things for sure. But the essential in this passage is that Jesus is coming back. That's the essential truth we must unify around as a faith family. Our Savior, our King, is coming. The details surrounding when and how are ultimately non-essential. And so we have the liberty to disagree on some of those details, But regardless, in all things, we must have love for one another. And Jesus' message is we are chosen for rescue, not for ruin. He will not abandon his elect, his chosen, his believers. The scope of his rescue is total, which means, what I mean by that, is he's coming back for all of his believers. Jesus prophesied the temple would be destroyed. That happened. And it has never been rebuilt. His judgment remains on that temple. Jesus prophesied tribulation, and guess what? There is. And it continues for the sake of the gospel. He prophesied that he's returning, and he will. When? Soon. So, in light of this, can we wrap it up here with two? Can I suggest two responses here as we wrap up? Two responses. First response: look up, not around. Look up, not around. Too often, when it comes to the end times, we get caught up looking around for the signs. Anybody tempted to look at the war in the Middle East right now for certain signs and pointing back to Scripture? We don't need to do that. We don't need to do that. That isn't what Jesus means when he says to be on our guard, to keep awake, to watch out. And what he means is the four A's. Don't be alarmed, anxious, asleep, or led astray. Alarmed, anxious, asleep, or led astray. That's what he means by being on guard and staying awake. We don't have to be alarmed, friends, by the earthly calamity that's happening, that has been happening. since really the fall, back in Genesis 3. It must take place. That earthly calamity that Jesus is referring to. We also don't have to be anxious about enemy oppression. We have the Holy Spirit. Enemies can kill our bodies, but they can't have our souls. And we also shouldn't fall asleep on the job. That's why Jesus tells us to stay awake. Our King is returning, and we must be found faithfully on mission when he does. And then we mustn't be led astray by the enemy. We must look up to him, not around. Not around. So, look up, not around. Second, be watchful doorkeepers. Be watchful doorkeepers. Did you notice we hadn't finished the passage out yet? Look here with me in verse 34. And you'll see what I mean by that, by this. Verse 34, it says, it is like a man, this is still Jesus speaking, it is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows. That would have been somewhere between midnight and 3 a.m. when the rooster crows back then, and or in the morning. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Did you catch that? Jesus isn't just speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to us. Stay awake. Be watchful doorkeepers. Jesus finishes here with this illustration to help us understand that we must stay awake and watchful. We ought to be doorkeepers waiting patiently but eagerly. Recall back at the beginning of the service here this morning, we read from Psalm 84. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. That wasn't a coincidence, by the way. The Lord commands us as doorkeepers to stay awake and alert, watching and waiting for his return, getting excited about it, waiting eagerly for it, but staying on mission the whole time. Metaphorically, then, we could say we get to open the gate for our King when he returns for his sheep. So let's not fall asleep on the job, friends. The work is not over. It's not finished. Friends, Jesus gives these warnings and instructions right before he goes to the cross to equip us and to encourage us. He pronounces a final judgment on the temple. There will be horrible and terrible hardship before and after it is destroyed, which we have seen. But he is returning as the true temple to gather his chosen people to be with him for all eternity. Hallelujah. By faith, we have hope. We have hope today. Because we have hope tomorrow in the return of our King. Let's be hopeful followers of the Lord on mission this week. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you even for difficult passages like this. Spirit, I ask that you would take my feeble words and my feeble attempts to communicate your word and use it to make it clear to the people who heard this morning, to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have not been abandoned. We thank you that you, Jesus, will be coming. You, our King of kings and Lord of lords, will arrive on the clouds in all of the glory and the power of the Godhead. And you will collect your people from all over the world and gather us together to yourself. In the new heavens, in the new earth, we will be with you forever and ever. Amen. Right, church? And so, do that work. Do a saving work in this room and in this building here. Lord, I pray that any who have not placed their faith in Christ, might they do that right now, in this moment, and be saved. do a sanctifying work, and that you would help us to grow in our walks with Christ. This is why we have your word, your special revelation to us, so that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding and our relationship with you by the work of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. When the time is fulfilled, come, Lord Jesus, come. Rescue us from the remaining sin that we struggle with in our own lives. Rescue us from the evil and the sin of this world. Wipe away our tears once and for all. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Until then, would you give us the strength to put one foot in front of the other and continue to do what you have called us to do. God, we must be in this community. We must go to the people to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We cannot expect that they're just going to come here and come to us. You told us to go and make disciples. Would you find us as a church family unified around these essential truths? Faithfully, winsomely, humbly, yet boldly, being obedient to what you called us to. Oh God, do a work. Manifest your presence. Easter's only two Sundays away, but we don't have to wait to celebrate because Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today, and we have hope as a result of that. And so we praise you for that. And we close out here this morning singing our hearts out to you because we long for you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.